certainly this is the biggest story of all, the story of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And we've spent the week, this past week, kind of telling the story of this Holy Week. So last Sunday morning, we talked Palm Sunday. We talked about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Then Sunday night, we just walked through some more of the story. We discussed the events after Palm Sunday, the events of the week leading up to his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then Friday night, we talked about the events from his arrest in the garden through his death upon the cross at our Good Friday service. And this morning, then, I simply want to take us the rest of the way, the rest of the journey. So, but as we look at the story of the resurrection, I want you to notice something that happened in the garden. So in Luke chapter 22, I just want to set the stage by pointing out something Jesus said as he was arrested in the garden. As he's taken into custody by the temple guards, Jesus turned to them and said, "Am I leading a rebellion that you come out here with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you didn't lay a hand on me." And then he said this, "But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Well, what a stark image presented to us. This is your hour when darkness reigns. And Jesus wasn't talking about the lack of illumination in the garden. The phrase more literally reads, in fact, "This is your hour and that of the authority of darkness." Jesus was referring to the darkness of the authority of the powers and principalities that had come against him, the authority of Satan and hell that had raged against him and wanted to bring an end to the Savior of the world. From the beginning, that had been the plan of Satan to destroy the Messiah, the one who would save us from our sin. And ironically, Jesus' death on the cross would accomplish the very opposite of what the powers and authorities of darkness desired. Because through the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus conquers Satan and death and the grave and hell and all the authority and power of hell. But for the moment, Jesus says, darkness reigns. For the moment, in this hour, Jesus is betrayed into the hands of sinners. For the moment, darkness rules and Satan seems to have the upper hand. Now, everything about those events of Good Friday and through the weekend, they must have seemed dark to the disciples. It had been a confusing week, to say the least. It had begun with the high emotion of the triumphal entry into the city and the crowds accompanying Jesus crying, "Hosanna, blessed is the King. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And my, how excited they were. But the talk at the table during the Passover meal that night had turned rather dark itself, to talk of betrayal and death. "One of you will betray me," Jesus had said. Hardly pleasant dinner conversation. He had spoken of his body broken and his blood spilled out for the forgiveness, the remission of their sins. And then they had sung a hymn. They'd come to the garden and Jesus had left some of the disciples there, took with him Peter, James, and John, and they went a little further. And then he left those three disciples there and went deeper into this old garden of olive trees and an olive press there. And the Bible says he agonized in prayer while his disciples slept. In a few minutes, he went back to them and awakened them. "Could you not watch with me for an hour?" And then back to pray and then back again. And finally, the third time when he came to them, Jesus awakens them to the sounds of guards and a mob approaching of a sort. There's confusion with the guards and others. And suddenly one of the disciples, Judas, steps out of the shadows and kisses Jesus on the cheek, betraying him into the hands of the chief priests and the temple guards. They place Jesus under arrest, bind him and take him by force to the house of Caiaphas, the chief priest. This is the hour when darkness reigns. The authority of darkness reigned as the innocent, sinless Son of God is condemned to death by the Sanhedrin and then finally by Pilate, the Roman governor, and he's to die upon the cross. In agony, the innocent dies for the guilty. The Apostle Paul declares, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God." The one who had never sinned was made to be sin for us. God laid the sins of the whole world upon this supreme and sinless substitute. And as He hung on the cross, bearing not His own sin, but our sin, our guilt, our shame, Luke tells us darkness came over the whole land at 12 o'clock noon. He said it seemed as though the sun stopped shining. Darkness seemed to be literally reigning as Jesus gave His life for us. But think for a moment about the darkness that must have fallen on the disciples. The writers tell us that they had scattered in fear when Jesus was arrested. Peter had put up a brave front for a moment, cut off the ear of a servant boy. You got to appreciate a guy that cuts off a servant boy's ear anyway. Look for the guy not well armed and whack off his ear. But the Bible says they scattered in fear when Jesus was arrested. There's no evidence that the other disciples, other than John, even were there at Golgotha when Jesus died. But John and the mother of Jesus and some of the women had followed Jesus to Golgotha. And they were there. The women were there as He died. Perhaps the others just couldn't bear to watch as Jesus died on that cross. And John had to be thinking, what do we do now? And Jesus has just said that I'm to be responsible for His mother, for Mary. But what will we do now? I don't know where to go or what to do. We don't even have a place to bury Jesus. And it's almost the start of the Sabbath. We can't take Him back to Galilee, back to Nazareth, or back to Capernaum, which was His adopted hometown at that time. What are we going to do? And Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, that ruling body of the Jews, he was a part of the Sanhedrin. They had convicted Jesus, sentenced Him to death. But Joseph had, the Bible said, he had not consented to the decision to convict Jesus. Joseph owned a tomb in a garden area just below Golgotha. And he had gone to Pilate and asked permission to claim Jesus' body for burial. And Pilate had agreed. And Joseph, and strangely enough, Nicodemus, remember the Pharisee who earlier in the Gospel of John had gone to Jesus at night secretly so nobody else would know and talked to Him about the kingdom and wanted to know. And Jesus had said, you have to be born again. And he said, how can that be? How can a man enter his mother and be born again? Teach me. Tell me what this means. It was that Pharisee, Nicodemus, and Joseph of Arimathea who took down Jesus' body, wrapped it lovingly in a linen cloth along with some spices they brought, carried it down the hill to the garden and placed Jesus' body into one of the tombs that was new. It had never been used. No one had been buried in it before. A rolling stone was placed over the entrance to the tomb with a sealing stone rolled into place. If you can imagine, think of a stone maybe this high from the ground up and this being a slot. And they rolled the stone in front of the tomb and then a sealing stone shoved out above it so that it locks that stone into place. It can't roll, it can't move, and they lock the stone into place. It's sealed, it's secure, nobody's going to get in. They place it there, and then the disciples walk away. If you've ever walked away from the gravesite of a loved one, then you know the sadness and the darkness that accompanied them on the walk back to town. High hopes lie buried in that garden tomb. In fact, all their hopes, really. They had hoped that He was the Messiah, the one who had come to redeem Israel and to redeem the people. But now all hope was gone. Jesus was dead and darkness reigned. And all of us who have lost someone precious to us know how they felt that evening as they returned to the city. We don't know where the disciples went. Remember, they were, for the most part, they were all from Galilee, from the area around the Sea of Galilee. So they were visitors to Jerusalem, and it was the Feast of Passover, and there were thousands, tens of thousands of people that had come from all over Israel to crowd into the city of Jerusalem to be at the temple for the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb. They had gathered for this, and so here they are, people have come from everywhere. So where did they go? Perhaps they went back to that upper room where they had celebrated the Passover with Jesus because it was, in fact, a guest room, a guest house. So it's possible they had rented it for the week, for the time, the Feast of Passover. And they, the disciples, along with some of the women who had come with Jesus from the Galilee, maybe they all gathered there back in that house in Jerusalem. I wonder if maybe some went back to that little meeting place in the Garden of Gethsemane, the place where the disciples had waited. It was the last place they'd been with Jesus, the last place of prayer. If you've lost somebody close to you and dear to you, maybe you're one of those people like me that you just need something familiar. Maybe they thought they would remember again. They would capture just something of His presence there. Maybe a fragrance, maybe a memory. Maybe some went back there. We don't know where they went. But you know the feeling. Just lost and exhausted. Feeling a little numb and sad and frightened and insecure about the future. It's like there's a mental and emotional fog that surrounds you and you can't quite break free from the grief and the sorrow. You can't make your way through the fog and darkness reigns. The disciples go through the motions of the evening prayers. It's Sabbath, Shabbat. The candles are lit by the women. The prayers are prayed. The bread is broken and passed around, as is the cup. I wonder what those disciples were thinking this time after sharing that Passover meal when Jesus passed the bread and the cup and said, "This is my body broken for you. This is the blood of a new covenant poured out for you." But they went through the motions, the prayers and the psalms that are prayed as part of a reverent and Orthodox Jew praying on the Sabbath. The meal is eaten with gratitude, but the darkness almost feels as if it's choking them because the permanence of death and the magnitude of their loss robs them of peace and sleep. But finally, Friday fades into Saturday. But the darkness and the silence of Saturday must have been even more overwhelming to the disciples. It's kind of that feeling that you wake up and think, "Oh boy, I've been asleep. Maybe it was just a dream. Maybe it was just a bad dream that all that happened, that all that blood and gore of Friday and the death on the cross." But then they realize, no, it was a reality. Jesus died on that cross and we saw His body and He really is dead, and our hopes are still shut up in that tomb, and death appears to have the last and final word, and darkness reigns. And we know what they were feeling, all of us. And maybe you're young enough or fortunate enough that you've escaped the loss of a family member or a close friend so far, but the truth is, if you live long enough, you're going to know what the disciples felt that day. But all of us, even if you've not lost someone close to you through death, all of us know what it's like to have our hopes shattered. All of us know what it's like to be disappointed because things didn't turn out the way we had hoped and the way we had planned. All of us know what it's like to see darkness reign, for the enemy to seem to win, for injustice to prevail. All of us know what it's like to see the innocent suffer unjustly and unfairly. We know what it's like to suffer defeat, and we know what it's like in the midst of that defeat to wonder, well, where was God when all this was happening? I mean, where was God when my loved one died? Why didn't He step in to change things? Why didn't He step in to deliver Jesus? Why didn't He intervene? Why didn't God do something? We know what that's like when darkness reigns. Look around. If it hadn't happened to you personally, just go home and read the Sunday paper or watch the nightly news. In Belgium this week, darkness reigned, didn't it? Yes. Sarah, talked to her that day and she said, "Well, this is a bad day." I said, "Well, you know, people died all over the world." And she said, "Yeah, but I have friends in Belgium. I have missionary friends there. I've been in that airport. I've been in that train station. I've traveled on that metro. I know that city. It's different. Darkness reigns in that place, but it reigns in the capitals of the world. It reigns. Darkness reigns in Tulsa. It reigns. And it seems to me that things are so broken that they're beyond repair. And everywhere we look, there's conflict and wickedness and suffering and trouble and hatred and violence. And good things and good people and beautiful things are dragged through the muck and the mire and cheapened by the world and the media and whoever we can find to blame. And it just feels like darkness reigns. And we're still wondering, why doesn't God do something? And what are we going to do? And it all seems hopeless. And I think that might be what was running through the minds of the disciples when they went to bed Saturday night. It just seems hopeless. It just seems hopeless. It's all broken beyond repair. There's nothing we can do. Jesus is dead. The Sabbath is over. Our dreams are locked up, buried in a little tomb outside the city walls. There's not much point in staying around Jerusalem. I think the disciples were thinking, we'll spend a few more days here. We'll kind of lay low, make sure nobody's looking for us. And then we'll make plans for the journey back to Galilee. We'll go back to fishing. They were saying, you know what, it's Saturday night and darkness reigns. But early Sunday morning, everything changed. The reports began to come first thing Sunday morning. Luke says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And then they remembered his words. You think they would have remembered that, don't you? Doesn't that seem like something that would have been present in their mind? But the truth is, it was so outrageous. It was so beyond. We've grown up as Christians. We've grown up with this idea and concept of the resurrection in our minds. But it was foreign to them. Now, the disciples had walked with Jesus. And they'd been there when Lazarus came out of the tomb. And when the man's little daughter was raised up back in the Galilee. But this whole concept of resurrection applied to the end of time, to a final resurrection, and only a handful of the Jews even believed that. They couldn't understand this. So when Jesus is talking, I think when he says, I'll be buried and the third day rise again, they kind of went, yeah, that's some of that weird stuff Jesus says sometimes, but we can't figure out what he's saying. You know? They were thinking, it sounds like King James to me, only they didn't even know who King James was. The women that had gone to the tomb included Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Salome and Mary, the mother of James and others. Mark tells us that some of the women, trembling and bewildered, fled from the tomb. Mary Magdalene and some of the others found their way to the disciples, wherever the majority of the disciples were, and told them that they had seen some guys shining like lightning. They must have been angels, some kind of beings, that told them that Jesus had risen from the dead. But Luke tells us, and my apologies to the ladies here, but Luke tells them the disciples didn't believe the women because it sounded like hysterical nonsense to them. And men should have learned long ago to never dismiss what women say. But they did. They just said, these are hysterical women. They're overcome by the grief and the sorrow of the loss of Jesus. They thought they saw something, thought they heard something. But they did say that the stone had been removed, and they're trying to figure out how could that be. How could the stone be rolled away, and who would have taken his body? Because the lady said he's not in the tomb anymore. A Jew wouldn't have done that because it was the Feast of Passover. They had already become ceremonially clean. They weren't going to touch a dead body. They'd be unclean. It would mean they couldn't participate in Passover. So Jews wouldn't have done it. Why would the Romans want to move a dead body? The best thing for Rome would be to shove him in there, lock it up, and nothing more to be done. In fact, Pilate had posted guards eventually, you know, to guard the tomb. So there's no reason that the Romans would have done it. So where did he go? And they're saying he rose from the dead. But what would that even mean? And so while some of the disciples are talking, trying to figure this out, Peter and John ran all the way to the tomb to investigate. John got there first, looked in, but didn't go in. Peter walked all the way in and saw that the covering over his face was laying in one place and the grave clothes lying somewhere else, and the tomb was empty. And they left there convinced that something miraculous had happened inside that tomb. They just didn't know what that was. And apparently when Peter and John ran to the tomb, Mary Magdalene had followed after them. And Peter and John looked in, went back to the disciples to talk this over. But Mary lingered outside the tomb. Remember I said that maybe they just wanted to be close to where he'd been, and she's thinking this is the last place he was. And they wanted to be there. She wanted to be there. So she lingered there, the Bible says, just weeping. And she turned around and saw a man standing there that she assumed was perhaps the gardener, the person in charge. And before she could ask, the man said, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" And she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me. I've not yet returned to the Father, but go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with this news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This wasn't the word of a hysterical woman. This wasn't just, "Well, we saw some guys that looked like maybe angels and they said that Jesus had risen from the dead." Mary says, "I saw him. I saw Jesus. I talked to him. He's risen. He's alive. I have seen the Lord." Well, they're trying to process all that. Later the same evening, they're behind locked doors, the Bible says, probably frightened that the authorities might be coming after them, especially since the rumor's starting to spread that maybe Jesus' body is missing or that he's risen from the dead. They're trying to make sense of all that when Cleopas and maybe his son or another member of it, these two guys come walking in. They give the secret, I don't know, the password to get inside the locked door. And they're standing and saying, "You're not going to believe this, but after all the stuff that had happened, whoo, man, I'm telling you, today we were walking. We thought we'd get out of here. We're on our way to Emmaus and a guy joins us. Seems kind of familiar about him, but he looked a little different anyway. And we're walking along and we're saying, I guess you've heard what happened in Jerusalem." And he starts talking, I mean, from Genesis through the law and the prophets. And he tells us everything that the scripture had said about who Jesus was and about what was said about the Messiah. And we invited him to come in, have a little something to eat. We sat down and he took the bread. And when he blessed it and broke it, we knew who it was. It was Jesus. And you're not going to believe this, but he disappeared. It was like one minute he was there and the next minute he was gone. We don't understand it, but we think that he's risen from the dead. And while they're explaining that, all of a sudden, Jesus is standing in the room with them and says, "Peace be with you." And they all just, I think they just freak out. Every time I think of that, I think they just freak out. Stop doing that. They couldn't believe it. And they said, "It's got to be a ghost or we're overcome with grief." Well, now we're talking like the hysterical women this morning. How can this be? And Luke tells us they couldn't believe it until finally Jesus showed them the prints in his hands and in his side. And finally, to convince them, he said, "You guys got anything to eat? Because I'm hungry. I haven't eaten in 3 days." And they had some broiled fish and he ate the fish and had bread with them and talked. And they said, "He really is alive." Jesus said, the Bible says he convinced them that he was flesh and bone. He was alive, not a ghost, not an apparition. He was back. John tells us one of the disciples, Thomas, wasn't there when Jesus appeared to them. He said he wouldn't believe it. Thank God for the skeptics in the world. And so Thomas said, "I won't believe it unless I can touch the nail prints in his hands and see where that spear pierced his side." And a few days later, Jesus came to them again. And this time Thomas was present. And Thomas saw him and declared, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's all of us. We've believed. We've believed. And then John wrote this: "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Believe. Believe and have life in his name. Now that's the Easter story. Here's three simple thoughts to take with you. First of all, Easter means Jesus died for our sins. He didn't just die, he died for us. The prophet Isaiah said he was wounded for our transgressions. In fact, Isaiah starts out by saying, we esteemed him smitten and stricken by God. We thought God struck him down because he was a blasphemer, because he was a man claiming to be God. But Isaiah said, but now we understand he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought peace was laid upon him, chastised for our sins, and by his stripes we're healed. In other words, the punishment that should have fallen on us because we were guilty of breaking God's commands, we were sinners, that punishment, instead of falling upon us, it fell upon Jesus. God put it upon Him. Jesus bore our sin. He took our place and our punishment, and He died in our stead. He died so we could be forgiven and have eternal life. And then second, Easter means that Jesus rose from the dead, bodily, physically. These weren't apparitions. They weren't ghost-like appearances. He ate with them, cooked breakfast for them, walked with them, talked with them. I read to you from 1 Corinthians this morning that eventually He was seen by more than 500 people at one time, whom according to the Apostle Paul, he said, and some of those eyewitnesses are still alive at the writing of 1 Corinthians toward the end of the first century. And so He's risen, and His resurrection assures us that everything Jesus did and said was the truth. He really was the Son of God and our Savior, and we can believe it. The cross lets us know that atonement was made for our sins. The empty tomb and the resurrection lets us know that that atonement has been accepted. That sacrifice has been accepted by the Father as He raised Jesus with power from the dead. Our sins have been forgiven, and that's validated by His resurrection. And the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. John said by believing. Believing what? Believing that Jesus is Savior and Lord. Believing that He died for you and that He rose again. Believing that and trusting Him to save you. He said you'll have life in His name. That's what Easter is all about. And then finally, the third thing I want you to consider is the events we've discussed this morning. The silence of Friday and Saturday reminds us that Easter means God hasn't said all He's going to say, and He hasn't done all He's going to do yet. This is the hour when darkness reigns. But don't let the darkness fool you into believing that this is the final word. Don't let the darkness defeat you. Because it looks like darkness will win when you look around. When you watch the news, when you just consider what's going on in the world, it looks like darkness is winning. Injustice seems to be prevailing. Wickedness seems to be growing. Bad things happen to good people. We've had to say goodbye and walk away from some grave sites in sorrow. But God hasn't said all He's going to say, and He hasn't done all He's going to do yet. Friday and Saturday were long and painful for the disciples because it seemed like darkness had the last word. But hear me this morning, God wasn't finished yet. And Easter Sunday morning, we know that for sure. He hadn't said all He was going to say. God hadn't done all He was going to do on Friday night or on Saturday night. Easter proves it. And Easter and the resurrection remind us the day is coming when God Himself will have the final say. He'll have the last words. And instead of death and sting and pain and permanence and sorrow and mourning, His last word will be victory and life and resurrection and reunion and heaven and home forever and forever. And darkness and death won't have the last word, but Jesus will triumph and rule and reign forever and forever. That Easter Sunday morning just gives us a glimpse. It's just a foretaste of what will be when God has the final word for all of us. This may be the hour when darkness is reigning in your life or your circumstances, but would you believe me this morning when I tell you God hadn't said everything He's going to say about your circumstances? And He hasn't done everything He's going to do about your situation, whether that's in the next weeks or months or years, or whether that's when it's all settled for eternity. But I'm going to tell you, the day's going to come when God's going to right all the wrongs. He's going to right all the injustices. He's going to change things once and for all and forever. Because Jesus rose from the grave on that Sunday morning, then it means that He's going to have the final word and the final say about everything. Hallelujah. Trust and believe and keep on believing. Darkness isn't going to reign forever. It's not going to last forever. And the resurrection is the proof this morning that Jesus will have the final word and He'll reign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the good news of Easter for us today. Hallelujah. Would you bow your hearts with me this morning? You know, it's possible that for some of you, up until this point, this morning, darkness has been reigning in your life. In every direction you look, it seems like the devil's been winning. It seems like there's just defeat and darkness and pain. There's been death. We can try to sort it all out, and you can say, well, there were a lot of bad choices I made, and that's what happened here, or I got some bad breaks, or I don't care how you figure it out, but when you boil it all down, it just seems like the devil's winning everywhere. Darkness is reigning. But God wants to have the final word in your circumstances today. He wants to give you a new life and a new start. And hear me when I tell you that God hasn't said all He's going to say. And He hasn't done all He plans to do in your life and in your circumstances. And what I'm asking from you today is for you to commit your life to Jesus Christ. For you to decide today that God's going to have the last word in your life. Not you. And not the devil. When you come to the end of the journey. But you will have dealt with the sin problem. You'll deal with your future today. You're going to commit your life to Christ. You'll do what the apostle said to do. You'll confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that Jesus died for you and that God raised Him from the dead. And if you believe that, the writer said you'll be saved. There's all kinds of ways to say it. The Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I say it all the time that we come to Him in repentance and in faith. That we come believing that He'll save us if we ask. And John said if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, He'll forgive our sins. Put it all together and it comes down to the expression of your heart this morning that you're saying to Him, God, right now darkness is winning in my life. It seems to be raining in my life. But I admit I need a Savior and You are my Savior. And I ask You to forgive me my sins. Take them away. Cleanse me. Change me. Save me. Because I believe You died for me. And that You rose from the dead. And that You offer life to me. Just tell Him that. Just open your heart and tell Him that. I could give you words to repeat, but you know what to say. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to come into your heart. Tell Him, I understand, Lord, it was my sin. I should have died on a cross. I'm a sinner. But You took my place and You offer me Your forgiveness and Your life. I don't have to die. Death doesn't have to have the final word. The devil doesn't have the final word. The grave doesn't hold the final word for me. But Jesus, You give me life and eternal life. And Your life gives me the final word. Let it be for me, Lord. Let it be for me. Lord, I pray that right now somebody in this house makes that decision today. In their own words, to pray that kind of prayer. To offer themselves to You. And Lord, because I know You are faithful and because I know Your word is true, I know You'll save them. You'll forgive their sins. And You'll write their name in the book of life. And nobody will ever take it out of there. While nobody's looking around, if you prayed that prayer, if you opened your heart and life and gave yourself to Jesus today, would you just slip your hand up so I can see it, so I know where you are? Because I want to pray especially for you today. Anyone, you'd slip your hand up. So I prayed that kind of prayer. I gave my heart to Jesus this morning. There were several in the first service that did. I'm not going to call you forward. I'm not going to ask for anything else. I just want to know. Thank you. Thank you there on my right. Somebody else, you just slip your hand up. Thank you. There in the middle. Thank you. I thank You for Your honesty today. It's just that simple. It's from your heart that confession is made. Lord, I thank You for hands raised this morning. I thank You for honest hearts, that we can be honest about ourselves, that we've sinned and missed the mark. But also that we can call upon You and there's a Savior who will redeem us from our sin. Thank You, Lord, that people have made that choice today. I pray that You grant them grace and mercy, forgiveness and peace. Grant them, Lord, godly friends and folks in this church, or if they've come with someone else, Lord, they'll have that courage to tell someone and they'll start this new life, because it's not just about a prayer prayed today, but it is about a life of eternal peace, walking with you on this journey. Grant them grace to do that. Lord, for some that are struggling today with circumstances that seem overwhelming and everywhere they look, it seems like darkness is prevailing, I pray you'll remind them that Easter means God hasn't said all He's going to say, and He hasn't done all He's going to do yet. And the day is coming when we're going to be together forever in Your presence, because You've forgiven our sins and we put our trust in You, our Savior, our Lord, and the resurrection and the life. May it be for us today, in Jesus' name. Would you stand with me this morning? Hallelujah. Because Christ is risen, I can tell you that there is eternal life available for all who call upon Him and all who walk with Him. And we don't have to fear death. The day is going to come when we're going to say, death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting? For we have the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.